Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This, of course, is a reference to John the Baptist. So first of all, we find people that were being baptized by John the Baptist. Notice they did so confessing their sins, indicating the necessity for repentance and faith before baptism is joined. Baptism is not just a formality. It is an expression of what has happened in your heart. It comes following that which has happened in the heart. The repentance and faith, the confessing of sin, precedes water baptism, as we find here. Also, notice that the baptism of John looked forward to the coming of Christ. John was baptizing, looking forward to the Messiah coming and giving his life for the sins of mankind. It was a forward-looking faith of which that baptism symbolized. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Now, we're still talking about the baptism of John, but now looking at Luke's narrative. Verse 12, then came also publicans to be baptized, not Republicans, publicans. These were the tax collectors of the day, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. This is significant. I'll take just a moment to mention this, because I've never, hardly, if ever, heard a preacher or a Bible teacher dwell on this, and this is very insignificant. In the process of John baptizing people, we are told that the inhabitants of Judea and Jerusalem came out in great throngs, the common people, to be baptized of John. But here in Luke's narrative, he gives us an insight into some specifics of the kinds of people that were being baptized. And he said in the verses that we looked at, first of all, the tax collectors or the publicans came and expressed repentance and faith, desiring baptism. And then as they were baptized, they were asking John the question, what do we do now? Why would they ask that question? They asked that question because they had a guilty conscience. They had that question because they knew that what they had been doing was wrong. They knew that they were cheating people. They knew they were defrauding people. They knew that they were stealing from people. Now they have a change of heart, which is what repentance is. They desire to do what's right. They desire to follow the Lord. They desire to follow truth. And they're now conflicted in their conscience. What do? We are tax collectors. And in that time, tax collectors or the publicans were notorious for their dishonesty. And they were, of course, in complicity with the Roman government, which looked away at their illegality, because both benefited. Both the government and the publicans were lining their pockets at the expense of the people that were being stolen from. So it was, in the old proverbial term, a racket. Boy, it's a good thing that we don't have that going on today, isn't it? I mean, boy. So the guilty conscience of the publicans as they were being baptized caused them to ask John, "So what do we do now? How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to conduct ourselves?" You know, that is a sign of somebody who has genuinely repented, is it not? Whenever they are willing to ask, in this case, John the Baptist, okay, now we've turned from what we know is wrong. We want to do what is right. We're following the Lord in baptism as you've told us that we should. Now, what do we do beyond that? And John's answer is also very significant. He tells them, exact no more than is just. Exact no more than is just. Which means, ladies and gentlemen, that there is such a thing as just taxation, and there is such a thing as unjust taxation. How many times have you heard somebody say, in excusing their immoral, unlawful, unconstitutional, and maybe even evil conduct, "Well, I'm just doing my job. I'm just doing my job." As if that justifies wickedness. As if because I'm being paid for it. As if because my employer has given me this assignment, that makes it just in the eyes of God. There is no excuse for doing wickedness in the name of just doing my job. And yet we have so-called Christians all over America who are involved in all kinds of unjust, evil enterprises. And then they go to church on Sunday, raise their hands in worship, sing the songs of Zion, and talk about being a good Christian, and then Monday through Friday, they are engaged in activity that is dishonest, unjust, and wicked. These men said, "What do we do?" He said, "Exact no more than what is just." The second group that we find listed are soldiers. Now these, in all probability, were Romans. The first group probably were mostly made up of Jews. But this group, the soldiers, were almost exclusively comprised of Romans. So John was baptizing Jews and Gentiles at this time. Mostly Jews, but many Gentiles also were receiving Christ at the preaching of John, including, apparently, quite a few soldiers and military men. Otherwise, this would not have been written by Luke. There must have been a sizable number of tax collectors and a sizable number of soldiers that were being baptized for Luke to make it a point to mention these two groups. Now, the soldiers asking the same thing. Why did the soldiers ask? Because they had a guilty conscience too. They knew that what they had been doing was wrong. They knew that they had killed unlawfully. They knew that they had followed unlawful orders. Remember, the Roman Empire was a notorious, bloodthirsty regime that had subdued hundreds of thousands and millions of people all over the known world. And they didn't care how they did it. And many of these soldiers had seen some of the atrocities that had been committed under the soldiering of Rome. Many of these men had no doubt participated in the atrocities that had been committed by the soldiers and military personnel of the Roman Empire. Many of these men felt the blood of innocent people that they had killed. And they were feeling guilty about it. And now they had come to the Lord in faith and they had repented of their sin and they were following the Lord in baptism and they were wanting to start a new life. And so they ask of John, "What do we do now?" And John's answer is likewise very, very telling. Look what he said in verse 14. "And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely," and then he adds, "and be content with your wages." I guess soldiers have never been known to make a lot of money, at least legally. So he threw that in. Also, that was an internal matter. But notice the first two things he said. Do violence to no man. Wait a minute, what in the world does that mean? How can you be a soldier and not commit violence? Everything the military does is violent in nature. It doesn't matter whether you are on the front lines or the rear echelon, whether you are making the parts or whether you are driving the trucks or whether you are preparing the airplanes or making the bombs or you're doing the computer work inside the office or you're a medic or whatever you're doing. Everything involving the military revolves around violence. The military by nature is a violent entity, a violent organization. The great purpose of the military is to blow up things and kill people. That's what the military does. What does John mean? Do no violence. Is he saying here to the soldier that you should never kill? Is he saying you should never go into combat? Is he saying that you should never participate in battle? No, of course not. That's not what he's saying. He understands the just law of violence. There is a justness in violence, a defense of self, of family, of community, of country is a God-given principle. The entire Western world built upon Christian theology and philosophy has always understood the justness, the rightness, or even the righteousness of self-defense. Self-defense is a God-given right. No, it's more than that. It is a God-given duty. And I don't think I need to convince this audience of that. That there are a lot of people around America in our churches, because pastors refuse to say anything about it, that don't even know that. I have had so many letters from sincere Christians who've said, Chuck, if the government tells me to surrender my guns, well, then I am duty bound to surrender my guns. Guns are just for hunting. Guns are just for target shooting. You know, guns are never to be used against another human being. I have no problem if Mr. Obama and Ms. Feinstein pass a law that say, I've got to surrender my guns, I'll gladly do so. And as a Christian, they will say to me, you should be glad to do so too. And if you don't surrender your guns, you're not a Christian. I have people tell me that all the time. Why do they say that? Because they're being taught that by their brain-dead preachers. That's why they're taught that. They have forgotten, they never learned, the biblical teaching of lawful self-defense. If any man provide not for his own, he is denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel, the Apostle Paul said. Providing for our own is not just putting bread on the table. It's not just putting a roof over our heads. It is also providing a secure, safe, protected environment for our family and our community. If a man does not provide protection for himself, his family, his community, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So lawful self-defense is God-ordained. But that is a huge difference from committing aggressive killing and violence against innocent people. Murder is murder. Whether it's committed by individuals, gangs, or governments, murder is murder. And one cannot use the justification, well, I was just following orders when I slaughtered those innocent people. I think there was a little event that took place about 60 years ago over in Germany called the Nuremberg trials. And at those trials, the German soldiers who were being tried for violence committed against innocents all used the excuse, I shouldn't be held accountable for what I did because I was just following orders. And the judgment of those trials were consistent. The judgment was to say you are justified doing wrong simply because you are following orders cannot be held as justification, because as moral beings, we have an individual, personal responsibility to choose to do that which is right, whether or not we are ordered to do wrong. You are awfully quiet here this afternoon. Do not do violence against any man. Unlawful, unjust, aggressive, taking of life, harming people is a sin. And no Christian soldier or marine or sailor or airman should participate in any unjust killing. And I know that we have a lot of Christian airmen and sailors and marines and soldiers that do understand, I believe, this principle and are committed to it. They sure better be, because they're going to stand before God and give an account on how they carried forth the actions and the orders that were given them by their military superiors. Listen to what Matthew Henry said about this. Here's his commentary on John's instruction to the soldiers. Do not put people into fear, for the sword of war, as well as that of justice, is to be a terror only to evildoers. Are you getting this? Do not put people into fear, for the sword of war, as well as that of justice, is to be a terror only to evildoers, but a protection to those who do well. Be not rude in your quarters. Force not money from people by frightening them. Shed not the blood of war in peace. Shed not the blood of war in peace. War, I wasn't planning on spending as much time on this, but since you are just sitting there like a box of rocks, I'm going to bore deeper. War, legitimate, scriptural war has a divine protocol. Are y'all with me on this? Forget about these people that are moving around. It has a divine protocol. There is a necessary legal and moral process that must be employed in the implementation of war, which is why in our Constitution, and we are a constitutional republic, we're not an empire, we're not a monarchy. At least that's not the way we were created. That's why in our Constitution, it requires that before troops go to war, the people's house must declare war on behalf of the people of the United States of America. War cannot be justly rendered on behalf of presidents. Just war can only be rendered on behalf of and in the name of the people of the United States of America. There is a protocol that is onerous on purpose so that those who are in positions of power would not be free to implement the propensity they may have to, because of emotion or because of personal investment, send men and women to war unjustly and prematurely. So there is a protocol. There is a process by which war is legally justified and rendered. And that's why he said, force not money from people, because notice the second part of his quotation there in verse 14. Neither accuse any falsely. That's important. That's important. Because what happens is the people that are at the executive level that are executing the military can manufacture enemies. They can say, we've got to kill these people, or we've got to incarcerate these people, or we got to deal with these people because they are bad people. You don't shoot a dog until you call it mad. But once you call a dog mad, you identify it as mad, you accuse it as mad, then you can kill the dog, and everybody says you're justified. So, if you can create a mad dog out of someone, then you can be justified by your peers of killing the person so declared. And so the effort can be made on behalf of those who execute violence, the executive branch of government, whatever that might happen to be, depending upon the government. All you must do is characterize your intended victims as being mad or violent or extremist, or throw in the word. Get everybody thinking this is a bad person, these are bad people, so therefore we now can be justified in bypassing the protocols and just get right down to business of killing them. And so we start targeting entire groups. The government starts targeting entire groups. This group is evil. This group is bad. This group is mad. So we're justified in bypassing the protocols in dealing with these people because we're at risk. They pose a danger to us. Or maybe an entire nation. Whoever the intended victim or target is of the people in charge, of those who have the opportunity to commit violence to justify their unjust behavior. So John's answer to these soldiers here is profound. It's profound. Do no violence. Take no aggressive, unjust violence upon anyone. And then do not bypass the protocols. Do not falsely accuse. Do not make things up to justify the violence that you're about to commit against these people. Boy, the Bible has nothing relevant to today, does it? I mean, this doesn't relate to anything at all that's going on today. Anyway, people that were baptized by John, I'll move on. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. The second reference we find to baptism is false baptism. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones raise up children unto Abraham. False baptism. Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, most of these men, of course, did not come to be baptized. Some of this came to watch. But a few of them did come to be baptized of John. And when John saw them, you know, him and Rick Warren and Joel Osteen just would never have gotten along at all. I mean, I just have to. Can you imagine the modern-day Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the church to be baptized? What would Joel Osteen say? Oh, welcome, brother. Joel Osteen says they don't even talk about sin at his church because he doesn't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. And he doesn't use the word sinners in his church for the same reason. So I don't know who they're baptizing. But anyway, John said when he saw them, generation of vipers! You dirty, low-down, crawling snakes! Who hath warned you of the wrath? Bring forth fruit! Show me you've got something! You scoundrels. You blaspheming deceivers. No, John never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He didn't read that book either. Look, we have tens of hundreds and thousands and probably millions of church members all over America who have a false baptism. A false baptism. I'm not talking about the mode of baptism. I'm not talking about sprinkling or immersion. Even though we know the Bible teaches that baptism is by immersion. The word in the Greek means to dip or immerse. It is the word picture is someone who's dyeing a garment. And you're going to dye it a certain color. You immerse the garment in the dye to color it. You don't sprinkle the dye on the garment. That wouldn't look very well. You immerse it. And that's the word that was used. But whenever the English translators, came to the word baptizo in the Greek, they knew that if they interpreted it properly, dip or immerse, it was going to offend the Church of England, and we're going to have all kinds of difficulties. And so rather than interpret the word, they simply transliterated the word. They didn't translate it at all. If they had translated baptizo, they would have said immerse or dip. But they transliterated the word, meaning to say the same word in another language. So hence, baptizo in the Greek becomes baptize in the English. So you interpret it any way you want to. It's what they did. If you want to sprinkle, sprinkle. If that's what baptize means to you. If you want to immerse, immerse. So they didn't translate it at all. If they would have, it would have said immerse or dip. But that's not what I'm talking about. When I say thousands and millions of American church members have false baptism, I'm talking about people that have been baptized who have never had repentance and faith. They've never had repentance and faith. They're just going through a formality. They're going through a church dogma. There's been no personal repentance of sin. There's been no personal faith in Christ. The baptism is mere formality. They were lost as a goose when they went under the water or the teacup. And they were lost as a goose when they got out of the water. They got nothing inside. And that was what the Pharisees' problem was. John called them on it. He said, I'm not going to baptize you. There's no repentance here. There's no faith here. There's no giving of your heart to Christ here. There's no sincerity here. You're just going through the motions. You're just a church hypocrite. I am convinced our churches are filled. And I believe personally the vast majority of church members in America today are lost, unsaved, unredeemed. They've never come to the Lord in repentance and faith. That's why the church is in the condition it's in. And the preachers are content with that. Maybe the preachers themselves aren't saved. So there's the baptism of John, including the publicans and the soldiers. There's false baptism. Number three, Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, the baptism of Jesus. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me? Who am I to baptize you, Lord? His humility and his consciousness of who this was overwhelmed him. Jesus answering said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us, you and me, to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was baptized. Let me give you 4 points on this. 3 points. Jesus was circumcised fulfilling the Mosaic law. You remember that on the eighth day he was circumcised, fulfilling the Mosaic law. He was baptized, fulfilling righteousness and introducing the church. And he was baptized, identifying himself with us. When we are baptized, we are identifying ourselves with Christ. When he was baptized, he was identifying himself with us. He is our model. He is our example. We are to follow his steps. If you're a believer and you have never been baptized, you are not following the steps of our Savior until you follow the Lord in believer's baptism. That is extremely important for you as a Christian. So Jesus was baptized. Number four, Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Notice, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The Pharisees, by and large, and the lawyers, by and large, were not baptized. Does that shock anybody? That's interesting, though, isn't it? That the scripture would tell us that specifically. Like Luke tells us about the publicans and the soldiers who were baptized and the commentary on that. Here, he tells us the people that were not baptized. They rejected the counsel of God. Who were they? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the lawyers. Interesting. The wealthy and affluent, the rich and powerful, for the most part, reject the counsel of God. For the most part. I can prove that from the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. See that? 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Not many rich, not many affluent, not many powerful. Not many aristocrats are called. James, in his book, talks about the rich incarcerating, persecuting the church. Most of the problems that our country is dealing with today is the result of the machinations, the chicanery, the duplicity, the greed, the lust, including bloodlust, of extremely wealthy and powerful individuals. This was true in the time of the disciples, and it's true today. So the Pharisees and the lawyers refused to be baptized. I thought that was interesting. John, back to John chapter 3. And real quick on this point, John chapter 3, verse 22. And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. But you need to go to chapter 4 and verse 2 to understand that verse as well. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Well, get the context. Verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made him baptize more disciples than John, parenthesis, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. So Jesus himself did not baptize, but he gave that responsibility to the disciples, and they were the ones that were baptized, the converts, after Jesus would preach to them and teach to them, and they would follow the Lord in baptism. He would have his disciples actually be the ones to baptize them. Next, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So these were the residents of Jerusalem, baptized on the day of Pentecost. Notice two things about these people. Number one, they were baptized after they received the word. Notice the sequence. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. So first they received his word, they received the truth, they received Christ. After that, they were baptized. Baptism, scriptural baptism, always comes after salvation. After having received Christ, then we are baptized. Before we are saved, baptism is meaningless. And I know there's a lot of people that are baptized when they're young, when they're babies or something, because that's what the church does. But they had no idea what they were doing. They don't even, some of them don't even have a memory of what they did. They just have a piece of paper showing that they did it. They don't know why they did it. There was no personal faith involved. There was no receiving of the word involved. It was just something they were supposed to do in ceremonial fashion, and they did it to bring themselves into conformity with church dogma. But scriptural baptism always follows salvation. They gladly received his word, and then they were baptized. So if you were baptized as a child or as a baby or whatever, and then you came to the Lord later on as a teen or adult or whatever, and you've not been baptized, you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism since you accepted Christ as Savior. Because now your baptism means something, and the symbolism of it all is genuine, and it's purposeful. Before, it was just formality. And listen, whatever God's truth is, it ain't formality. That's not it. And ritual has nothing to do with it. So they were baptized after they received the word. Secondly, they continued in the teaching and fellowship. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So this proved the genuineness of their faith and the sincerity of their baptism. They continued. They continued in the teaching, and they continued in the fellowship, the need for one another in the body. And they continued in that fellowship one with another. God has called us into a body. He's not called us to be hermits out by ourselves, lone rangers. God's called us into a body and expects us to continue in the fellowship. All right, next we go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Here we find Philip baptizing those who received Christ. Verse 12, and when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, when they believed. You see that? Hello, are you with me? When they believed, then they were baptized. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So notice that these were Samaritans here in Acts chapter 8. The believers who were baptized in Acts chapter 2 were Jews from Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, they were Samaritans. Samaritans are half Jew and half Gentile. This is significant. I'm going to tie this together, but you need to understand this. So in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans were baptized, and the evidence of the body of Christ and the Spirit of God was in evidence by the speaking in foreign languages. In Acts chapter 2, and they were not unintelligible jargon. If you read Acts chapter 2, some 13 nationalities are mentioned. They began to speak in foreign languages, not in gibberish. In Acts chapter 8, the same gift was given again, because, again, the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile, are now being added to the body of Christ. And the sign of languages was given to whom? To the Jews, the disciples. Why? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. So the sign was given to the Jews, as Moses had given signs to the children of Israel at the beginning of their deliverance from Egypt and throughout the administration of Moses over them. And Moses saying to them that when Messiah would come, he would come as me. He would be a miracle worker. He would give you signs of his Messiahship. And so the signs are being given to the Jewish people that this is the Messiah. And the signs were being given to the Jewish people that this was the body of Christ now in formation, the church, which was being baptized by the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, the Jews, Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile. Now, in verses 35 through 38, we find the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, again by Philip. Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Well, you get the impression here that, you know, that baptism was his idea. God put it in his heart. You know, I've accepted Christ. I need to be baptized. It's something God puts in your heart. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." You see, it's not a formality. It's not a ritual. It's a sincere expression of the heart. If you believe, if you've accepted the Christ, yes, you may. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in Acts chapter 8. Now, that leads us to Acts chapter 9 and number 8, Saul of Tarsus. And since I've already put many of you to sleep already, I'm really going to put you to sleep on this one. So just kick your feet up. Chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Saul of Tarsus. Now I gotta spend a couple minutes on this, just like I did in John's baptism. Saul was a self-righteous Pharisee, a man who was guilty of persecution and murder, even though he did it legally with the approbation of government. Just because the government says to kill this person doesn't mean that you're justified in killing the person. This goes back to the soldiers in John's baptism. Do violence against no man. Don't manufacture and create falsehood against those to whom you're going to commit violence. There's a just violence and there's an unjust violence. Self-defense is just violence. Aggressive killing of innocents is unjust violence, whether you're under orders or not. Saul of Tarsus committed murder, but he did it under the approbation and with the consent of government. He had legal papers in his hand. Whenever he threw a Christian in jail, whenever he killed a Christian, he had legal papers to do it. Let me show you the scripture. Verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You see that? Threatenings and, what's that next word? Slaughter. Slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Slaughter. Murder. Unjust killing. Slaughter. Went unto the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any this way, Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. To do what? Imprison them and kill them. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 9. Then Ananias answered, Lord, the Lord said, I want you to go to this guy Saul, he's been saved, I want you to go baptize him. Ananias goes, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much, what's that next word? Evil he hath done to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem. Okay, so let's understand here. In the very midst of Saul's conversion, the Bible points out the evilness of government contracted killing that is not justifiable in the eyes of God. In the very midst of Saul's conversion experience, we are shared the truth relative to unjust killing. I hope you understand that, and this is, I don't know how the Lord is going to handle all this, but the American people, especially those of us that call ourselves Christians, should be deeply concerned and involved whenever killing is done in our name that may not be justified in the eyes of God. Because in America, there is no monarch, there is no King George. We, the people, are the sovereigns of this country. And how my Christian brothers and sisters, and especially my preacher brothers, the men standing behind the pulpits, can be so cavalier and casual about what might be unjust war. And not only be cavalier and casual about it, can actually be active cheerleaders and promoters of what might be unjust murder committed in our name using our tax dollars. And the people making the decisions whom we voted for. There is not a bigger warmonger in the U.S. government than Senator Lindsey Graham from South Carolina. If there ever is a personification, if there's a poster child for warmongering, it is Lindsey Graham. Lindsey was sent to Washington, D.C. from the state of South Carolina. I have been to South Carolina numerous times. I have many beloved friends in South Carolina. Ladies and gentlemen, there are more Christians, more churches, more Christian schools, colleges, mission boards, Christian influence, TV, radio, more Christian involvement in the state of South Carolina per square mile, per population, than any state in the United States of America. How can a warmonger like Lindsey Graham go to Washington representing the people of South Carolina? And preachers getting up in the pulpits on Sunday, trumpeting war, promoting war, without a second thought as to the constitutional, legal, and yes, dare I say, moral protocols that should govern war. When we send our young men and women into harm's way, those young men and women and the parents and the families should be convinced in their hearts with good conscience that the wars that are being fought justly in the eyes of our Creator God. And if they are not, how can we participate? Saul had papers. He had letters. He had laws on his side. But he was a murderer. And the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to write about Ananias and say, he hath done evil against thy disciples. But the good news is, Saul got saved. Hallelujah. Wouldn't it be great if we could get those miscreants in Washington, D.C., a good old-fashioned dose of salvation. Amen. So, the two-point observation of his conversion is this. Evil is evil, whether it's done by individuals or governments. And number two, Saul stands tall as a miracle of redemption and the glory of grace. God can save anybody. God can save murderers. He can save rapists and thieves. Listen, God's grace is so magnificent and so profound and so powerful. It's possible that God could even actually save a congressman or senator. He really could. If they had genuine faith and repentance, he really could. Saul really got saved. All right? Number 9, Acts chapter 10, verses 47 to 48. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they prayed they every him to tarry certain days. These are the Gentiles that are being baptized. Okay, now, go back to what I said a moment ago and try to tie this together. Acts chapter 2, the Jews were baptized into the body of Christ. The sign of languages was given. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans were baptized, half Jew, half Gentile. They were baptized into the body of Christ. The sign of languages was given. In Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles are baptized into the body of Christ, and the sign of languages is given to confirm that the body of Christ is being added to. So we start with the Jews, now we go to the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile, now we go to the Gentiles in Acts 10. Now there's only one group left. And that's why you go to Acts chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. Acts chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. These were some men that had been baptized by John before Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. Remember, John's baptism looked forward to Christ. That is Lord Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Christian baptism looks back to Christ. These were men that had not even heard that Jesus had come, had been crucified, and had risen. They did not know about him. All they knew was John's preaching, that he was coming, but they didn't know that he came. They were baptized in John's baptism, looking forward to the Messiah coming, but they did not know that he had come. Paul said, look, he came. He died. He rose again from the dead. Now you need to follow him in baptism, looking back to the cross. The faith that you had looking forward has been fulfilled. Now you need the faith that looks back to the cross. When we are baptized, we are looking back to what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago when he was crucified, buried, and risen again from the dead. When you go into the water, another reason why immersion is essential, when you go into the water, you are picturing his death and burial. When you come out of the water, you are picturing his resurrection. You are saying symbolically that in my heart I am looking back to the cross in my faith, and I have received the one who already came and purchased my salvation. It is a backward look. So these disciples of John, who only had the forward look of faith anticipating the Messiah would come, they needed to be baptized, and they were. And the gift of languages was given to them, completing the entire body of Christ. Now there was no one left that was not part of the body of Christ. The Jews read in Acts 2, the Samaritans Acts 8, the Gentiles Acts 10. Now in Acts 19, the disciples of John, who had not heard of Christ, that his death and so forth, now they were added to the body of Christ. So now there is no distinction in the body of Christ. We're all one. That's why Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29 says this, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, likewise, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So, after Acts 19, everyone who receives Christ and comes to him by faith is part of the body of Christ, and there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, between male or female, between rich or poor, or white or black, or educated or uneducated. There is no distinction in the body of Christ. In Christ, we are all one body. So you see the progression through the book of Acts as God was bringing the body of Christ into fruition. And a couple more will be done. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Lydia was a wealthy businesswoman whose business catered to wealthy individuals. When it says she was a seller of purple, it meant her clientele were royalty. Her clientele were wealthy. Her business catered to them. She was an extremely wealthy, successful, independent businesswoman. After her salvation and her baptism, she became a helper and an assistant of the Apostle Paul. If I found favor, come into my house. They came into her house. They used her house as a headquarters for a period of time. And she ministered to them in many ways of which we're not told. But she became, if you want to look at it this way, she became an assistant to the Apostle Paul. And she helped him. And ministered to him. And whatever responsibilities and obligations Paul delegated to her, she took those, and no doubt she was a good organizer. She was had a sharp mind. She was already successful. She knew how to get things done. And there's no question that she was a tremendous asset to the Apostle Paul. And she's referred to a little later, where they actually, after they leave her house, they come back to her house. Again, and we don't know how long they were there, but there was a period of time where this lady Lydia was an intricate part of what Paul was doing. There is a real biblical study, and I never hear preachers talk about this. All the church services I've been in and preaching I've heard, and preachers come, I've never heard anybody talk about the numbers of women that ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the earth and to the Apostle Paul and the disciples in the book of Acts. There is a real Bible study there, because there are numerous times where this is mentioned. The numbers of women that no doubt followed Christ and ministered to him and helped him and labored on his behalf and did things that he would instruct them to do. We don't know how many there were. I mentioned this in a message many, many months ago about the women that helped Christ. But there were numbers of them. Same thing with the Apostle Paul. And this is something that, unfortunately, most of the churches in modern America have absolutely, totally ignored and have denied the real biblical ministry that God has given and wants to give to women in the body of Christ. It's a shame. It's really a shame that this truth has not been exposed in the Word of God. Lastly, Acts 16, the Philippian jailer and his family. You know the story, right? Well, Do you know the story? How many of you know the story? A third? Come on, let me see again. How many know the story of the Philippian jailer? It's getting late, folks. I didn't want to have to go into all that. There's this woman of divination, soothsaying, fortune-telling, that Paul led to Christ. Well, when she got saved, she gave up her soothsaying. You know, there are some jobs saved people just shouldn't have. So she gave it up. Well, the people that were making money from her got mad. The merchants, the businessmen that were getting rich off of her trade. And so they go to the civic leaders of the town and say, "These men are causing trouble in our town." The only trouble they were causing was that they were getting people saved, and some of the people that were getting rich off of this evil enterprise were losing money. So they stirred up the civic leaders, and they whipped Paul and Silas and threw them in jail. And told the jailer, make sure they don't get out. So they're in jail. And at midnight, Paul and Silas, what? Everybody say it. Sang. Sang. You can tell, this is another reason I know that Paul and Silas were not Baptists. Because if they'd been Baptists, they wouldn't be singing. They'd be complaining that the pastor hadn't come and visited them. But they sang Amazing Grace. Everybody heard them. And God sent an earthquake to the jail. And the doors of the cells sprang open. And it was midnight. When the jailer awakened and saw what had happened, he knew that they had all escaped and that he was going to be in big trouble. So he comes rushing in, and Paul and Silas were still there. And they said to the jailer, "Fear not, we're all here. We haven't left." And the jailer was smitten with conviction. And he came to Paul and Silas and said, "What shall I do?" And verses 30 through 34, "What should I do to be saved, sir?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." They spake unto him the word of God. He took him the same hour of the night, the jailer did, and washed their stripes. And he was baptized, he and all his family. And when he had brought them into his house, now he takes them out of jail, washes their stripes, their wounds, feeds them, rejoicing in the salvation that he had. Now, if you read what happened was, you keep reading, you know what happened was, the jailer, after he got saved, he went and appealed back to whoever the civic leaders were that he needed to. And the magistrates decided to let Paul and Silas go free. So that the jailer actually became an intermediary between Paul and Silas and the civil magistrates, and he pleaded their cause that they should be allowed freedom, and he convinced them to let Paul go. And so they left. And he was baptized. All right, let me wrap it up with some conclusions. Number one, baptism is for all believers. It's for all of us. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you should follow the Lord in believer's baptism because of your salvation, because of your faith, looking back to what Christ has done for you, an expression of that faith, and a symbol to everyone who sees that you have that faith in Christ. Number two, baptism always follows faith in Christ, never precedes it. It's always after having received Christ. Number three, baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and identifies the believer with Christ. Jesus was baptized as an example to us, identifying himself with us. We are baptized as an example to others, and we are identifying ourselves with Christ. Number four, baptism symbolizes our unity in the body of Christ, that Christ has made us all one, that there is no bond or free, that there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no male or female, there is no prejudice, there is no first or second class citizens in the body of Christ. We're all one, we're all equal in Christ. And baptism symbolizes that. And then, lastly, as Jesus said when he was baptized, baptism fulfills all righteousness. It fulfills all righteousness. It is the act of obeying Christ and following him. And as Jesus said to John the Baptist, us fulfills all righteousness. And we are fulfilling righteousness when we follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Let's stand for prayer.